3, I will begin with verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being a high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We'll stop there. I'd just like to make this preparatory announcement that the meeting here tonight is the result of exercise of soul on the parts of many of the Lord's people. It wasn't to have a meeting that we can take up some subject on a controversial basis and set one theme against another. No, we're here tonight, through the Lord's grace, to see what the Word of God teaches us about the subject of baptism. Now, we should never steer away from any truth of the Word of God because there are diverse opinions on it. You know, in the world, particularly in the church, we have thoughts in some places that when they baptize the child gets new life and all original sin is washed away. Another great system says that when they're baptized, they become a member of the body of Christ and a child of God and an heir of the kingdom. That's what we have, certain teachings of leading systems among men. We don't want to take up all the controversial issues. We want to take up what does the Word of God say about baptism. Now, before we go into it here, I want to mention, I believe, that one would think of 10 things that baptism does. May I say this, too? In approaching this subject, I believe that the wrong question is, who should be baptized? The more illuminating and enlightening question is, what is baptism and what does it do? Does the Word of God tell us what it is and what it does? Does it do anything? Or is it the confession of something already true? Or does it do something that I didn't have before I was baptized? Now, one thinks offhand, if one can recount them momentarily, of 10 things that baptism does. And we're going to look at the Scripture to support these thoughts. We don't want men's thoughts. We're not repeating the written ministry of anybody, valuable as it may be. Baptism, now listen to this carefully, saves the soul? No. Saves outwardly. We're going to have Scripture for that presently. That's the first thing. Then, baptism separates me from this untoward generation. That's the next thing. This untoward generation. Baptism, and listen carefully again to this, washes away sins, not before God, but externally, outwardly. Scripture tells us this, we're going to see it. Then, baptism gives me part in the death of Christ. That's the fourth. The fifth thing is, in baptism, I'm buried with Christ. Buried with Christ. Now, the sixth thing is that it puts me in relationship to a leader. Christ as my leader. Christ is my leader. Now, the seventh thing is, that it puts Christ on me. Puts Christ on me. That's what we have in Scripture. And then we get, it also makes me a disciple. That's, we say, the eighth thing. And the ninth thing is that it puts me in the sphere of Christian profession. And finally, I don't say this is all, I'm only thinking of 10 points. Some other brother might get up there and think it's funny. We learn also that once I'm baptized there, I'm baptized, I can demand or ask of God with conscience. Not a purged conscience, mind you, that's the blood. You get a purged conscience by trusting in the blood, but baptism, I can ask and demand before God a good conscience. Now, before we pick up those 10 points, let us notice, first of all, John's baptism, because the principle of baptism is the same, whether it be John or Christian baptism. The principle is the same. Now, the details differ, and we'll see presently that Christian baptism has a different aspect, has an aspect to it that John's baptism didn't. Now, John comes into the wilderness of Judea. There's a state of ruin in Israel, and God is setting up a new testimony. And he sends John out into the wilderness, not into Jerusalem. And John preaches there a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is, John is baptizing unto that. He's baptizing unto the remission of sins, and he's baptizing unto someone that's coming. He's baptizing in view of something ahead. Now, we're going to find that principle holds true at all baptism, that baptism is unto something or unto a person. We'll see that presently. Here in John's ministry, we have the people coming out, and John says they come out, and he calls them a generation of vipers. Yet he baptizes a generation of vipers, because they came out and they were willing to separate themselves from the testimony of Jerusalem. And when they were baptized by John, they were acknowledging that they had hope in the coming one, Christ, the coming one. And they were in that way separated from the general run of Judaism. So notice that what he says to them. They might say, well, Abraham's our father. But John says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. All that old connection is gone. What you need is a new connection. Now, John introduces them into that new sphere before God by baptism. And they come, and he says, the people say to him, what shall we do then? Now notice, and this is an important principle, we want to understand baptism. John does not say to the people, now because you have two coats and have given one away, and because you have meat and gave someone else, I'll baptize you. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to baptize you, but you do this. Notice that this baptism is in view of an amendment of life, not because they already had an amendment of life. Baptism was in view of something that they were to do. Now, we get the publicans next. And we know how they used to, from history, how they cheated the people. And the publicans, and they come and they say to the Lord, they come to be baptized. They say, what shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, he doesn't say, because you don't exact more, I'm going to baptize you. You're already candidate for baptism because of what you're doing. He doesn't say that. Baptism put them into the place where they were supposed to do that. It put them in a new sphere. It put them into a sphere related to God's new testimony. Now, the third thing, we have the soldiers. Now, they say, what shall we do? Now, there are three things that mark these soldiers. They were violent. They could be violent. And that for money, they falsely accused someone. And they weren't content with their wages. So John doesn't say, now, when you soldiers learn not to do violence, to do violence to no man, when you learn not to accuse anybody falsely, and when you learn to be content with your wages, come back and I'll baptize you. John doesn't say that. John, they come to John's baptism, they want to know now, in view of that baptism, how they're to live. So I say again, baptism, whether it be John's or Christian's, is in view of the path down here, in view of our walk down here. That's why baptism would have been out of place with the thief on the cross. He was going straight to heaven. Baptism has to do with the earth, not with heaven. There's a superstition, you know, in the system that if a baby died without baptism, it wouldn't go to heaven. who would go to hell, but in some intermediate place that they've invented, that baby would go straight to heaven because Christ died for it. Baptism is external. Baptism has to do with the world in which we live. So now, having had these preparatory remarks, let's just turn, before we go into Christian baptism, the book of Acts, where there's a clearly distinguished mark between John's baptism and Christian baptism. But the principle is always the same. It's under something and in view of something. 19th chapter of Acts, and Paul finds certain disciples, and in verse 2, he says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then will ye baptize?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they prophesied with tongues and so forth. Now notice here, they had the baptism of John, but John's baptism said Christ is coming, and you have to repent in view of that. But Christ had come. Christ had died. Christ was in the glory. And that's all these disciples knew. They had half a gospel, as it were. Now Paul comes and says, "Oh, you need to be baptized to the Lord Jesus. He's glorified. He has come." And so he baptizes them, and notice they don't have the Holy Ghost till afterward. Now, there are some who insist in baptism that you've got to know that you're sealed with the Spirit before you can be baptized. These people were baptized before they had the Spirit. And in another chapter of Acts, there were some people who were baptized and didn't get the Spirit. And there were others in the second of Acts, we'll notice presently, who couldn't receive the Spirit until they were baptized. Now, the Spirit of God has a purpose in all these things. I just mentioned this portion in Acts 19 to show the difference between John's baptism and that of the Lord. Now, let's go to Mark, the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, to take up these 10 things that we mentioned. Try to keep them in sequential order as much as we can. The last chapter of Mark 16, and verse 15. Here the risen Lord is speaking. He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be judged, damned." Now, here's a message that goes out. And it says here, there are two things. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice carefully, beloved brethren, the Lord does not say, "He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized." Doesn't say that. That's not in the verse at all. That would be taking out the order the Holy Spirit had put in here. You say, "Well, when you believe, aren't you saved?" Yes, but that isn't what this says. We want what Scripture says. And Scripture says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That is, the Lord Jesus is linking together in one statement two aspects of salvation. We'll prove that presently for the rest of the verse. He says, if you believe, you'll be saved, but you're not saved unless you're baptized. You need them both. But then he carefully adds, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." He doesn't say he that is baptized not. Because baptism is an outward salvation. So he could be baptized and still be lost. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be lost. But in this verse, the Lord puts the two of them together. If you believe, you're saved internally, or shall we say eternally. You're saved by faith, but baptism saves you outwardly. It puts you before God on the ground where he can look upon you with complacency. You've moved over. We'll see there's sort of an overlap in these 10 things as you go along. But this verse I used to have a hard time with this verse years ago, and dear Brother Moffat in the Brooklyn meeting helped set me straight on the meaning of this. It doesn't say, and I repeat it again, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. It didn't say that. The scripture doesn't say that. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to have both in this verse. But the Lord adds carefully, and I repeat it, that faith is the real saving, vital salvation that will take a person to heaven, or if it's rejected, he'll be subject to judgment. So baptism saves. Now, I mention this because I used to have the thought, and I know many do, and I'm not saying anything to be controversial. If anybody has a different thought, we thank God that we're not gathered to baptism. We're gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not gathered on the ground of unanimity of thought. We all have to hold the same thing, as long as we hold what's vital and the truth. And so, if there's some who have one thought about baptism, that's not a ground of fellowship. So we're not making it a matter of controversy, but there are those who say you have to be saved and then baptized. But that is not what the verse says. What I'm trying to bring out is what Scripture says, in contrary to what we say. We say, oh, you got to believe and be saved and then you're baptized. But that's not this verse. It says, unless you're baptized along with believing, you're not saved in the sense the Lord means here. He's putting the two together. And I think that'll appear as we go along, too, in other scriptures. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is not order of time. Not order of time. Necessarily. We'll see more in the book of Acts. But let's go over now to the book of Acts, second chapter. Second chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 37. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom he hath crucified both Lord and Christ. That's verse 36. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, remark here. Peter is telling these Jews, the Messiah has come, and you have crucified him. The whole nation is guilty, but God has taken him into heaven and exalted him, and made him Lord in Christ. Well, now those whose consciences were touched realized the difficulty. He said, if we've crucified the Messiah, if we rejected him and he's gone, what can we do now? They're in a corner. They say, men and brothers, what shall we do? It's a what shall we do of despair. They don't know what to do. Peter says, get baptized. Get baptized and save yourself from that nation that crucified him. And you'll not get the Holy Ghost until you do. Now we're going to see in the book of Acts, we have cases where they're all saved and indwelt by the Holy Ghost before they're baptized. Other cases we mentioned is where they believed and were baptized and didn't receive the Holy Ghost. They're all different, you see. And so here in the second of Acts, Peter says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter does not say, now you've got the remission of sins, you are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, therefore be baptized. The Word of God doesn't say that. That's all I'm insisting on tonight. What the Word of God says. Not what men teach, but what the Word of God says. The Word of God says here, and it wasn't until they received this Word and were baptized in verse 41, then the promise came upon them. They were to save themselves from that untoward generation. Now, that's what baptism does for us. Oh, beloved brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that outwardly, by the waters of baptism, we have been separated from the whole scene around that is contrary to Christ. Heathenism, Judaism. I know there are many professors around who are baptized, yes, and they'll be held responsible for it. Well, our time is going past rapidly, and I want to cover these points, even if they be briefly. Now the 22nd of Acts, to get the next thought. Verse 12, it says, and this is Paul, the Apostle Paul recounting his conversion. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here is the Apostle Paul, and I want to call attention, this is important. When he recounts his conversion before the Gentiles in the 26th chapter, he makes no reference to this. But he's recounting it here to the Jews. So he brings in this washing away of sins and baptism. Why? Because he, though he was saved, though he were a brother, he was still outwardly connected with a nation that rejected Christ. He stood in the same position as they did in the second of Acts. Sins attached to him outwardly. They could say, look at him. He professes to believe in Christ. But look, he's the one that killed and brought people into court and persecuted them. But once Paul was baptized, they couldn't say that. His sins outwardly are gone. The blood of Christ can only cleanse our sins eternally and judicially, to use that word. But here we have the waters of baptism washing away sins. Scripture says this. I don't. Now notice, he's called a brother in verse 13, so he was saved, wasn't he? So Ananias doesn't come and say, now Paul, you're saved, your sins are washed away, therefore be baptized. No. He says, if you get baptized, your sins will be washed away. Notice this. I'm presenting what Scripture says. When the subject of baptism is presented, it's presented the opposite way. I've heard it. I've heard my dear brethren say, well, you have to be saved first, then you're baptized. Because your sins are washed away, then you're baptized. Because you're dead with Christ, you're baptized. But Scripture in every instance says the reverse. So let us check our thoughts. Let us hold back that we've had wrong thoughts about it. Let's see what Scripture says. This is the governing book. And so Paul, though he's a brother, yet he's called upon to be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now he could stand before the Jewish nation and say, I've got no connection with you. I've been baptized. Brother H. E. Hagel used to put it like this. He said a Jew understood baptism more than a Christian did. And there's a lot to that. A Jew knows the moment he's baptized, whether he's saved or not, if he's baptized, he's meshumed. He's pushed aside. He's considered dead. He's no longer connected with the nation. A Buddhist, if he's baptized, even if he isn't saved, if he's baptized, he steps on the Christian ground and he's no longer seen as a Buddhist. He's pushed aside from that. And so baptism has an outward, external power, I mean, in that sense, that we shouldn't overlook. We either make nothing of baptism or we make too much of it. We either credit it with giving life or we say it does nothing. And how do we say it does nothing? By saying it's a confession of what's already true. That would be saying nothing. And another point is, baptism is not an act of obedience. There isn't a single scripture, and if there is, I'd like someone to show it to me, where any individual is commanded by the word of God or the law or the Lord to be baptized. There is a command to baptize. Go ye into all the world. We get that. And in Matthew, they were to baptize them. The command was to baptize, not to be baptized. So when I was baptized, beloved brethren, it was not an act of obedience. It was a privilege, to be brought onto Christian ground. I didn't know that then. And so we see here that Paul's sins outwardly are washed away. Now let's go over to Romans 6. I'd like to cover these 10 points before we get on to one other thought. We won't take too long on this one. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought, that's how it should read. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into, or unto, it should be, unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Stop there. Now, we find how practical baptism is. Here are a group of Christians at Rome. They had been baptized a long time before this. But Paul is carrying them back to their baptism. He's saying to them, shall we continue in sin, we who have died to sin? And he connects that death with their baptism. Notice that in verse 3, we have part in the death of Christ by baptism, not by faith. He didn't say that by faith. There is a connection with Christ by faith, and that's the vital thing. He that believeth. Believing is the vital thing. But let us see what Scripture says in verse 3. So many of us as were baptized unto Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say here, because you have life in Christ, you should be baptized unto him. He doesn't say because you're dead with Christ, you should be baptized. No, he says when you're baptized, that's what brings in death. Baptism is death. And so we get that here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? We are identified with the death of Christ. And when Christ was in the grave, he was dead, he was in that grave, we're identified with that. We get resurrection, but not in Romans. Resurrection is anticipated here, we'll see presently, but we don't get it here. We get that in Colossians. So that's the next thing, is that we are part with Christ in the death of Christ in verse 3, but now verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, and so forth. Now, how was I buried with Christ? By baptism. That the waters of baptism are the waters of death, not the waters of life. I'm not aware that it even brings in the resurrection. I believe there are two places where the resurrection is brought in, but it immediately connects itself with the resurrection of Christ, and that would bring in faith. But baptism in itself is death. Death. It takes me out, it puts me out under the water. Now, who do we bury? Do we bury the new man or the old man? You know, some people would like to bury a living person. They say, you've got to be a Christian to be buried with Christ in death. They want to bury a new man, a live man. But it's the old man that gets buried, the one that's connected with sin and death. That's who gets buried. The new man doesn't get buried. Yet that's what some would tell us. You've got to have life, and when you have life, then you're buried with Christ in baptism. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you're not buried with Christ until you're baptized. Let me give an illustration. There was a story told of a man who had been a Freemason at one time, and he got saved, and he left the Freemasons, and he was baptized. Someone baptized him in Lake Michigan. So he was going along, and he met one of his former colleagues of the Freemasons, and they got talking, and he found out he had left the Freemasons. So the other man, who was still a Freemason, said, you know, once a Freemason, always a Freemason. Oh, no, said the other man. He says, I left the Freemason in the waters of Lake Michigan. I left him there. All that connected with the old man is in the waters of Lake Michigan. I was buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. So, beloved brethren, the Word of God tells us baptism is not a meaningless rite. It does something. It does something. I repeat again, if it's simply an acknowledgement of something that's already true, it's meaningless, and it makes the object of faith simply getting a lot of water put on me. That's what it would reduce it to. But baptism does something, and the Word of God tells us what it does. So here then we get these two things. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10, where we get the next point of leadership. Identification with God's leader. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, while they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown and eroded. I enjoy the statement of Mr. Kelly. He said, he puts it like this: no one is outwardly on the ground of a Christian who has not been baptized with water, in water, to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That brings what we have here. It's our position now as following Christ on Christian ground. And notice that they're all baptized, not simply in the sea, but also in the cloud. So that doesn't mean simply that they all simply went through the sea. The scripture is tampered with too. They try to make out that it says our fathers, and therefore it was only the men. Well, in Israel, that was an expression. It always went back. The genealogies were always traced through the men. Our fathers means going back to those who were brought out of Egypt. But it goes on to say that they did all drink the same spiritual drink and drank that spiritual rock that followed them. They all, that baptism then, in the cloud and in the sea, put Israel in the position of following Moses as their leader. They complained about it in Egypt, but now they're through the dead to the Red Sea. The Red Sea's judgment flood has passed. They're through it, and in the cloud and in the sea, they're baptized to a new leader, one who they had rejected before. But here is a leader to lead them on through the wilderness. And so they are identified with him. But this doesn't say that because they were already following Moses, they were baptized. They were baptized in the cloud and the sea in order to follow Moses as their leader. And so it is with Christ, our leader. We're baptized. We'll see that presently. We have a chance to refer to Matthew to follow him. And baptism is what puts us in that position. But notice another thing. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. So that some of them who were brought under the ground of profession, following Moses, there wasn't real faith there, and they fell in the wilderness. Now that shows that a baptized person can fall. His baptism won't save him in that sense, because it's only the work of Christ that saves in that relationship. But notice that they fell in the wilderness. Now, every baptized person is going to be held responsible before God for his baptism. If a sinner stands before the great white throne, and he's there being judged, and the fact of his baptism comes out, he says, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. Yes, but that puts you on Christian ground, and you're responsible to act according to it. God always holds us responsible on the ground we stand. So you take the servants in the parable. We have a wicked servant, but yet he's called a servant, and the Lord judges that wicked servant. If a person takes the ground of being a servant, God will judge him on that ground. So every baptized person is responsible. If an unsaved person gets baptized, and we say that baptism doesn't count, then we're relieving him of responsibility. We're taking away a responsibility that belongs to him. If he's baptized, he's responsible to go on to the knowledge of Christ as his Savior. Well, here then, we have Christ as leader. We'll pass on to Galatians 3, so we can get through these 10 points quickly. Galatians 3. Now we get again the two things that we had in the last chapter of Mark. In fact, it's brought out all the way through in relation to baptism. In verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. Now notice that verse 26 brings in faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth is verse 26. Baptism we get in verse 27. The two things are brought together. Only Paul attaches a distinctive thought to each one here. So we get then, children of God by faith, but now it says, as many of us as been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. Notice it doesn't say that those who are baptized have already put on Christ, and therefore they should be baptized. It doesn't say that. Baptism puts Christ on me. There's no escaping this plain scripture. Here's what it says. Baptism put Christ on me outwardly. Now a soldier is identified by its uniform. I might not know all the uniforms in the world, but suppose there's a mixture of soldiers from different countries and they're milling around in some area, and you know enough about their uniforms, you can pick them out. Here's the German troops and either Japanese, either American, and so forth. Their uniform shows outwardly, it's an outward display. They may not have any love in their heart for their country at all, to fight for, but they got the uniform. And that uniform tells you who they belong to and where they are. And so baptism is putting on Christ outwardly. Baptism is external. It can't get inside and save. Peter will tell us that presently. It can't wash away sin inside. It washes away sins outwardly, and it saves outwardly. So let's pass on from this to Matthew 28, where we get discipleship. Go back to Matthew 28. And this is a very striking scripture on the subject. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world, age. Here the Lord sends them out. Now that word teach, you'll notice in the margin is correct here. Make disciples of all nations. Not make believers, but make disciples. Now notice Matthew doesn't bring in faith. Mark does. Mark says, he that believeth. Matthew says, you go out and you make disciples of them. Baptize them to the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, and make disciples of them. And after you've made disciples of them, teach them what to do. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He doesn't say, they're saved, their sins are forgiven, and that sort of thing. They're to learn. They're sent out here in a special way to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Disciple is a follower. We need not try and do it, but in Luke, the Lord says, If any man take not up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. You couldn't say, if he take not up his cross, he cannot be a believer. A disciple is a little different thought. A disciple can be a believer, but there were disciples in the 6th of John who turned away from following the Lord. A disciple is a follower. Oh, beloved brethren, our baptism puts us in a place where we can follow the leader. We had the leader in 1 Corinthians 10. Now we're going to follow that leader, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In the illustration I used before, if there had been a Buddhist when we were in Honolulu who had been baptized, I get to talking with him and find out he's a Christian. He says he's been baptized, but he's not saved. Well, what can I do to him? I can teach him. I can teach him to observe. I can bring the gospel before his soul. And if he gets saved, does he need to be baptized again? No. He's already on Christian ground. Baptism puts me on Christian ground. And I can't get there twice. Now, if a person has a conscience about baptism and they feel that they haven't been, that's another matter. But I'm thinking about what we have in Scripture. Baptism saves me outwardly. It puts me on Christian ground. It puts me behind the leader, Christ. And here, it puts me in the place where I can be taught. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now Ephesians 4, for our next to last one. Ephesians 4. And verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we're standing on a bridge, and there's a body of water right beneath us. We got a little stone in our hand. We drop it in. What happens? Circle, another circle, and another circle, and so on, these circles multiply. But let's stop the circle at three. Let's say we drop the stone in, only three circles form. What's the innermost circle? One body, one spirit, one hope and call. What's the second circle, the next larger circle? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's the biggest circle outside? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are three circles here. The first circle is the one body, the one spirit, and one hope of your calling, and everything in that's real.
He that believeth shall be saved. There we get the thing again. You see. Now, when you come to the next part, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there we have the steer up profession. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Some of them will come and say, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name, you've preached in our streets, we've eaten in your presence. And he'll say, I never knew you. Lord brings in the thought of being brought under his authority. And notice that baptism here is not connected with the body. It's the one spirit is. It's the spirit that formed the body. But what brings people under the lordship of Christ outwardly? Baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you can deny the Lord in that sense as a professor, and you can depart from the faith. There are some who will depart from the faith, and there are some who will not be true to their baptism. They'll not walk in newness of life. They'll not put their trust in the Savior, and they'll not walk as God has set forth in his word for them. So we get then here, we're brought into the sphere of profession. Everywhere there's a baptized person, baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are on professing Christian ground. And outwardly they are Christians, outwardly. We like to see born-again Christians washed in the blood. That's what we want to see. But here, it's an outward thing. Now, one other passage in Peter, before we take up another line of things in baptism. 1 Peter 3. And verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure were unto even baptism, that also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or demand of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We passed over several scriptures, but why does Peter bring this in here at all? Why does he talk about the ark and few people being saved? I think that's important to get hold of that in connection with our subject. Because the Jewish nation as such was still in the path of unbelief. Peter is writing to a group of believing Jews. They're a small number saved out of that nation. They're part of the remnant. And their conscience would bother them and trouble them. Messiah has come, and here a whole nation is rejecting him. We're just a few. All right, Peter says, you're not the first ones to be a few. There were only a few with Noah and the ark. And what happened to them? It says there, they were saved by water. It doesn't say saved by the ark. But wasn't he saved by the ark? Yes, but it doesn't say that here. Let's not bring into the passage what isn't here. What we have in the 11th of Hebrews, we haven't time to attend to all these passages, gives us the other side of it. It's instructive. In the 11th of Hebrews, it says the ark saved Noah. Peter says it was the water that saved him. Who's right? Both. He that believeth, that's Hebrews 11, and is baptized, that's 1 Peter 3. There are two kinds of salvation. In the 11th of Hebrews, I repeat again, it's the ark that saves Noah. Your faith is the subject of that chapter. But Peter is speaking of their outward position here in relation to the Jews. And he says, Noah, there were just a few with him in the ark, and they were saved by water, and that's what baptism has done for you. The waters of the flood are likened here to baptism. What did the waters of the flood do? They brought in death and destruction to the whole scene. Every high mountain was covered. All those cities that Cain and his progeny built were wiped away. All gone. So those waters of death, what did they mean to Noah? They meant salvation. Because the very waters that brought death and judgment on a condemned world, lifted Noah above the whole thing, and then set him down in a new place, in a new sphere. Now, the death of Christ will mean wrath and judgment, to this poor world. But what does the death of Christ mean to us? Oh, what a blessed thing that is. That brings us into the place of blessing and salvation. But here it is connected with baptism as a figure. Baptism as a figure now saves us. I don't say this. The Word of God says so. It won't save you out of hell. The blood of Christ will do that. But let's see what we've got here. We've got, now the next thing is, these Jews, who might have had a bad conscience and a disturbed spirit because of the state of things, now Peter says, you can demand a good conscience before God. You've been baptized. You're not charged anymore with the guilt of the nation. You're not linked with Israel that put the Messiah on the cross. You can have a good conscience now. You can demand it before God. I understand that that word answer or demand is a difficult word in the Greek. I don't pretend to know anything about it, but those who know say so. But the point of it is that there's a questioning and bringing out facts and basing an answer on those facts. And here the relationship is that I can claim a good conscience before God. I've been baptized. Now, Peter doesn't say, because you have a good conscience, be baptized. He says, no, that good conscience comes in as a result of baptism. Baptism does something. The Word of God says so. Now, I want to turn to another aspect of baptism. I believe we've covered in general the subject of baptism, what it does and what it is, its association with Christ and his death, burial with him, and it's being brought into a new place, a new position. The water took Noah from here in a condemned world, set him down over here in a new world altogether. Baptism does that with us. And now there's another aspect of baptism. Here now, I'm a Christian parent. How am I going to treat my children? Suppose I just come over from Judaism and I'm saved and I'm baptized, I have children. And these children are under my responsibility. Let's turn to the 16th of Acts in the meantime. And I say to myself, am I going to leave those children over in the corner and say, you're still Jews. You've got to wait until you've got some faith. Then I'm going to have you baptized. I'm on one side of the house. I'm a Christian and you're over there. God never intended the breakup of the family. If it wasn't for that, the Jews, that would have been a terrible thing to the Jews. Our time is limited, but I'm going to refer, and we may refer to one scripture, but there were three households in the Old Testament. God says to Noah in Genesis 7, go thou into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Go thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous. He doesn't say, I've seen your whole household righteous. You're the head of the house, Noah, and I've seen you righteous, and I'm bringing your household in along with you under that. That connects with 1 Peter 3, saved by water. Abraham, God says, I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord. So when circumcision was introduced, Abraham circumcised everyone in his house. A baby, what does he know about circumcision? He doesn't know a thing. But he's brought under the promises of God by it, under the Jewish system. When he grew up, he learned what it meant. He doesn't know a thing about it. He's ignorant. He's circumcised on the eighth day. He's only a baby. What does he know about that, about circumcision? He'll grow up and find out. He'll grow up and find out the ground he's on. No Jew would have said to his children, I've got to wait till you get older and you really know who Jehovah is before I circumcise. He would have been splitting his household. He would have been dividing his household. Now God, in his grace, has provided a ground on which we can bring our households together. Let's turn, before we look at Acts 16, let's turn to Joshua 24, another household. Joshua 24, verse 15, we have Joshua speaking here to the people, and he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What right did Joshua have to make up the minds of his children? What right had he to say, me and my house? Why didn't he say, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I want my children to do that later, and later on, when they see these things clearly, then they can do the same thing. He doesn't do that at all. He's the head of the house, and he claims the whole household, and he claims on the ground of faith, as for me and my house. You know, even the heathen Romans, in their, what did they call that, protesta, something to do with the father or the house, they were all linked together in their heathen system. So in Christianity, you come along and say, well, now a part of that heathen house is saved, or this Jewish home, part of it saved. Those who are not saved in the household, they got to remain in the corner. They still got to be under the pagan influence or the Jewish influence. Joshua says, no, as for me and my house. Now, God has never abrogated that. God has never turned to the New Testament and said, I'm going to separate the household. The head of the house can be saved, but I'm going to just leave those children where they are. God has given a provision, and I remember dear brother H.E. Hale saying, you know, he says, I would have a dreadful fear of bringing children into the world if I didn't have God's promise, thou and thy house, that I could bring them on the Christian ground where I can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I want to make a few remarks on what Scripture calls household baptism, not what I call it. Household baptism. Now, there's been a great misunderstanding about it because some who, we honor and respect other people's consciences, we're not saying this to be sharp, but anyone has a different thought. We want to be factual. There are those who will not accept the household baptism, and so they call it infant baptism. But that is what Scripture calls it. Scripture doesn't call it infant baptism. Scripture, three times at least, you're going to see, calls it household baptism. And we're going to see this, that whenever a whole household is saved, it's never baptized as a household. They're baptized as believers. When the head of the house is saved, and that head of the house is exercised about those under him or her in the household, they bring them into relationship with the place they're in by baptism. That's how simple. Now let's notice in the 16th of Acts where we get two instances. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I trust we get hold of the emphasis. Here is a woman whose heart the Lord touched. It doesn't say he touched everybody in the household. We do not know what Lydia's household consisted of, and I'm glad. Why? Because I knew what my household consisted of. I didn't need anybody to tell me. I didn't need any surmising or inference. I knew that my household consisted of my three children. What happened? Through the Lord's mercy and grace, they were baptized on the Christian ground. Where are they now? At the Lord's table. Where are most of their children? At the Lord's table. Or baptized, too, when they were children. But the Lord honors that thou in my house. And so here, Lydia, it was only Lydia's heart that was open. And notice what she says. There are four men here, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. These four men are going to stay at her house. She says to them, if ye have judged me to be faithful, not us, but me. And it says in verse 15, when she was baptized and her household. What does that mean? Why say household at all if it's they're believers? Let's turn back to the 18th chapter, and we're holding the place here, though. The 18th chapter, we'll see where our whole household gets saved. And so there's nothing about household baptism. The faith of the parents doesn't have to be brought into their children. Everybody's saved in that house. 18th chapter of Acts, and 8th verse. This is at Corinth. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. He believed on the Lord with all his house. And he's baptized. Not a word about household baptism, because here, I don't know what his household consisted of either, but his father and mother, let's say, and his children, and they're all believers. Well, we don't need for the parent to say, well, now I'm going to exercise faith. I'm going to put that child on the Christian ground. He knows the child is saved and the whole household is baptized. I repeat this statement. Whenever a household is baptized, God says so. When believers are baptized, the word of God says so. Now, I'm going to take a few extra moments. I hope you don't mind. I see our time has gone past. But in the 10th of Acts, you have another household, Cornelius. He was told to send for Peter, whereby he and all his house would be saved. So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and everybody in the house gets saved, not only Cornelius and his household, but the soldiers and other friends and everybody he brought in there. Not a word about household baptism. Why? Because everyone was a believer. Everyone was a believer. Cornelius didn't say, well, I, as the head of the house, I'm going to claim them. No. And may I point this out? At one time, I was slow to see the truth of that, of household baptism. And one day, the Lord hit me like this with Acts 16:31. He says, don't you believe me? I say, thou in thy house, you're going to wait to see whether I'll save your children before you'll have them baptized and put on Christian ground? Is that faith? That's about what the Lord brought to me from that verse. And I realized that I was fighting against the very truth of God. So here we see then that it's Lydia who is the head of the house. Now, before we go on to the next case, I want to remove a difficulty that somehow. Go to the 40th verse of that. This is after Paul and Silas come out of prison. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Some have tried to take this to brethren in verse 40 and say that was Lydia's household, therefore they were believers. And I can tell you the names of those brethren. One was Luke and the other was Timothy. Where did Luke and Timothy stay while Paul and Silas were in prison? Lydia's house. Where did Paul and Silas go after that? To Lydia's house to see Timothy and Luke. I don't say there weren't other brethren there, but there were those who just taught this 40th verse, say brethren, that means that all in Lydia's house were old enough to believe. You notice this, beloved brethren, that if we take the scripture as it is, we do not have to infer anything. But if we want to deny household baptism, we've got to infer. We've got to infer that everybody in Lydia's house was saved. We've got to infer there were no children. We've got to infer she was a widow. We've got to infer one thing or another. We've got to bring that from somewhere, not from the word. But if we take the word of God and see this woman's faith, and she says, you judge me to be faithful, come into my house. All right, she went to the house, and Paul, we have the baptism of the whole household. And again I say, I do not have to know what her household consisted of. I know what mine did. Now let's go to the next case, the same 16th chapter of Acts. We have the jailer. Now we won't read all about the jailer, except notice verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's all linked together. True, each one of those in the house had to have individual faith to be saved for glory. But the fact that God links thou and thy house shows he's doing the same thing he did with Noah, with Abraham, with Joshua, and others. Now let's come down to verse 33. Verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. I want to hold off on verse 34 for a moment. I have a reason for that. Notice again that the jailer was baptized, he and all his straightway. All of it. His household. His household was baptized. Why? Because as the head of the house, he's not going to leave them on heathen ground. He's not a Jewish jailer, he was a heathen here. He's going to bring them all to Christian ground. They're all going to be a Christian home. We'll see that in our last reference. Now, let's go on to verse 34, because this verse, the way it's translated in the King James, gives the wrong thought. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, the way it reads here, it seems as though his whole house believed. But that is not so in the original. And may I quote the translation of a brother who never believed in household baptism? May I quote the the Greek scholar William Kelly, who didn't believe in household baptism, yet he translated this verse perfectly. How did he translate it? Rejoice with all his house, having believed in God. And he says that it's a householdly phrase. He rejoiced householdly, having believed in God. That is, the believing is the jailer. Mr. Kelly goes on to say that only the jailer's faith is duly specified. And yet he didn't believe in household baptism. I'm only mentioning this to show that I'm not using a biased translation, because some have accused Mr. Darby of bias, because he translates it pretty much the same as Mr. Kelly. You can't accuse Mr. Kelly. He was honest. He gave a true translation, though it militated against his own thoughts about baptism. Well, let's realize then that only the jailer's faith is mentioned, but his whole household gets baptized. Oh, how wonderful, what a privilege it is to bring your children. May I, before we look at our final scripture, there are some who say that in baptizing children, you're making tares. I've heard that story. But you know, when people say that, it shows they didn't read the 13th of Matthew recently. Because if they read the 13th of Matthew, they'd find that the tares never become wheat. And my three children were baptized as infants, and according to that doctrine, they were tares. Now they're wheat. How do they get to become wheat? Let them both grow together until harvest. The wheat never becomes tares, and the tares never become wheat. And the Lord says in Matthew, taking a little child, he says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What does he say to us grown-ups? Except ye be converted and become as little children. So here's a child already fit, subject for the kingdom of heaven, and I'm going to forbid water to baptize my child. And here the Lord says, that child, if that child died in that early age, he'd go straight to heaven. But I, as a grown-up, I've got to become down. I've got to be converted and become as a little child. Oh, what a difference. How the Word of God brings this out to us. So we get then, in the 16th chapter, we get two households. Now let's turn to one of the households. In 1 Corinthians, we'll close with that. But this is a very important household at Corinth. We'll see, too, how Paul distinguishes in this chapter baptizing believers and baptizing a household. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. We saw that Crispus and his whole house believed. We saw that, didn't we? Lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul baptized Crispus and Gaius. They were believers. Crispus believed with his whole house. Paul baptized them. But now Paul is an afterthought. Says, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Why say household at all of their believers? Why doesn't it say I baptized the believers in the house of Stephanus? Why doesn't it say household at all? Because God is linking the household